very good to be here with you. I'm honored to be invited, and it's a real privilege to be able to worship with you and to bring you God's word this morning. Well, as you know, I will be preaching from Psalm 119, and we look at verses 129 through 144, the Pei and Tzadi stanzas. Psalm 119 is divided into 22 stanzas, following each stanza corresponding to a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So we will be looking at these two stanzas. Now, Psalm 119, sometimes called the Long Psalm or the Great Psalm, for good reason. It is the longest single chapter in all of Scripture. So you can be thankful I'm not trying to preach from the whole of it this morning. And the thing that Psalm 119 is best known for is all that it says about the Word of God. And it uses a number of different terms for God's Word. In fact, all but a couple of verses, of 176 verses, all but a couple use one of these terms for God's Word. And yet, as important as Psalm 119 is in speaking about God's Word is not the only thing it tells us about. There is a wealth of spiritual material in Psalm 119. The psalmist, who doesn't tell us his name, the psalmist was obviously a man of deep spiritual experience. He was someone who knew the Lord and his ways, and opens up for us so many truths of the spiritual life. One thing we know from Psalm 119 is that the psalmist was a sojourner. He tells us that a couple of times. And this indicates that he was not living in the promised land of Israel. And that also indicates that there was something deeply wrong. God had brought his people into the promised land. He had given them to the different tribes and clans and families. He had given them land to live in, to pass on from one generation to another, a pledge of God's goodness to them. And yet God had also said that if they were disobedient to him, to his law, that he would expel them from that land. And that, of course, did happen. And the psalmist, it seems, had experienced that. Perhaps he was one of the Babylonian exiles, perhaps some other occasion in the life of Israel. But we know that the psalmist was a sojourner. We also know that the psalmist had been a great rebel against the Lord. He tells us that. But we also know that he had repented and that he was now seeking the Lord again and was committed to his ways. And yet the psalmist tells us that he was very much afflicted. He was persecuted by evil people who were even seeking his life. He had been reconciled to God, and yet he was apparently still away from home, and he was thus living in the midst of many enemies. And so in the midst of this, in some ways complicated, a life that he had lived, the psalmist writes this amazing poem in which he writes of God's word and as he writes of the experience of God's people as they live before God and before his word. One of the things that the psalmist brings to our attention in these particular stanzas are the deep feelings, or we might say emotions, perhaps, or passions that we experience as human beings. Now, it's important to understand that as human beings, we will inevitably experience these things. We are not robots. We are not just programmed computers that somehow think and do things rationally. We are rational creatures, that's important. But as human beings, we have deep feelings or emotions or passions. And because God has made us in this way, it is not a bad thing at all to have them. In fact, you might say it is a good thing for us to have them. And yet, because of our sin, we can and often do experience these things in bad ways. But as the Lord sanctifies us by His Spirit, one of the things that He does is He cleanses us so that we begin to feel again rightly. We experience emotions and passions in the way that we ought to. And the psalmist in these verses helps us to understand that and to see how it is that we should feel and experience passions before the Lord. The three that the psalmist calls to our attention are longing and sorrow and zeal. We can experience all of these things in an ungodly way. But the psalmist shows us how we ought to experience them in a godly way. And you might say in summary that these two stanzas remind us that the scriptures and the God that the scriptures teach, reveal, are so wonderful and gracious and righteous that we cannot help but be moved by them in these godly ways. So I want to look first at verses 129 through 131, just the first three verses, which set before us the first of these three passions. Well, the psalmist begins with this great statement, "Your testimonies are wonderful." Testimonies is one of those terms for God's word that the psalmist often uses. And this really is a grand statement, although it might be very easy for us to miss how grand it is. Now, the term wonderful is a common word in ordinary English, but we tend to use it in a very mundane way. I mean, there's always a danger when you're speaking the same language in a different country that perhaps it's a little different in the place where you are. I know in the United States, we use the word wonderful often in a way that's very ordinary. You know, would you like a cup of coffee? Oh, that would be wonderful. Well, it might be a good cup of coffee, but it's really not wonderful. What we mean using it in that way is that this is fine. This is nice. The psalmist is not saying that God's testimonies are nice. Perhaps a better way we might translate this. Your testimonies are wonders. Your word is full of wonders, O Lord. That is a grand statement. This term of wonders is a term that the Old Testament usually uses only for God Himself. You might think of Psalm 72, verse 18. The Lord alone does wonders. And that is true. The Lord brought His people out of Egypt. The Lord made the walls of Jericho fall. The Lord raised His Son from the dead. The Lord alone does wonders. And the psalmist is telling us that because God's word reveals this God who alone does wonders, that His word is full of wonders. Is that how you think of the scriptures as you read them, as you meditate on them, as you hear them taught? This is a book that is full of wonders. And we can see, we can understand why the psalmist says, "Therefore my soul keeps them." How can we be confronted with a book full of divine wonders and not be moved to keep them? And in the next verse, verse 130, we can see how the psalmist's mind continues on this track. By the way, this is how we should think as we read Psalm 119. Don't just read it as a bunch of isolated verses. Read it as a whole. Read it together. You see how the psalmist's mind continues in the same direction in verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. because God's word is full of wonders, it is a word that brings illumination to us in our ignorance. This word that is translated unfolding here is, it's just the ordinary Hebrew word for open, the way we would open a door, the way we would open a window. And the way you might think of it is this. Imagine yourself maybe in a room in the middle of the day, but that room has a window and there's a curtain over it. And it's a really good thick curtain and you can't see. It's just dark in that room, but someone throws open that curtain and all of a sudden light floods in and you can see everything distinctly. Well, this is what the psalmist is getting at. Right? In our natural state, we are an ignorant people. We walk around in such great darkness. And yet God's word comes and it throws light upon the world. It teaches us about God. It teaches us about ourselves. It teaches us about the world in which we live. It shows us the way of salvation. The unfolding, the opening of God's word, it brings light. He says it imparts understanding to the simple. If you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, you know that we meet a variety of people in the book of Proverbs. We meet the wise person. We meet the fool. But we also meet the simple. And in Proverbs, the simple represents someone who is immature, usually a young person, someone who has not been confirmed either as the wise or the fool yet, could go either direction, needs instruction. And there's a sense, brothers and sisters, in that all of us, as long as we're living in this world, we are still the simple. None of us has arrived at full wisdom. And so we all need instruction. We all need to grow. We all need to mature. And the psalmist is saying, the word of God is this crucial instrument for understanding. We need this light-giving, wonderful word of God if we are to grow from the simple to the wise. And it's precisely at this point that the psalmist now brings before us the first of these three deep feelings or passions. He says in verse 131, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. If God's word is indeed so wonderful, if it indeed gives this illumination which makes us wise, what more appropriate response is it than to long for this word, to long for the commandments of our God? We are a people who have deep longings. You cannot be a human being and not have cravings for things. We are a people who are fundamentally an unsatisfied people. We have so many needs. We have physical needs. We long for food and drink, and if we go for periods of time without them, those become deep longings, and it's difficult to think about other things. But we also are spiritually needy people. God has made us for himself. And when we are without God, when we are rebels against God, when we are deprived of spiritual blessing, we are deeply unsatisfied people. And the psalmist uses this really an analogy to our longing for food and drink, our physical longing for food and drink, to the spiritual longing that we experience. I open my mouth and pant. The psalmist describes himself almost in an undignified way. Like who would want someone to see you opening your mouth and panting? Describes himself almost like a dog who needs water. And yet we are a needy people, aren't we? Earlier in Psalm 119, the psalmist also used a similar kind of analogy. Verse 103, he said, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. You might think of Psalm 81, verse 10. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it, says the Lord. Or even we read earlier from Matthew 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. In these various ways, Scripture compares our spiritual longing to this physical longing for food and for drink. As people need food, or perhaps you might think, as a growing teenager just craves food, so human beings crave, they need the Lord. And we as Christians, we know that. We feel that. We long for the Lord. This is what should be the focus of our longing, of our desire. And it is precisely through the Word of God that we find satisfaction of that longing, because it is the Scriptures that reveal our God to us. In the New Testament, we might think of how Peter put it at the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 2. The apostle says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Brothers and sisters, pray that the Lord would shape our longings so that we seek satisfaction in the Lord Himself, and to do so through the revelation of His Word. Let's turn then to verses 132 to 136, through the rest of this pay stanza. And here we see the psalmist working towards the second of these deep feelings or passions that he describes. Now, it's very interesting, the next four verses, so four of the remaining five verses in this stanza, are prayers. And we might think of it on the one hand, Psalm 119 as a whole, we could think of that as one long prayer. That would be an accurate way to think of it. But within Psalm 119, there are all sorts of mini prayers. Not all verses have prayers, but many of the verses contain short requests that the psalmist makes to God. And we find that in these next four verses. And this really makes sense. If the psalmist recognizes his own neediness, this longing that needs to be satisfied through God and His Word, what better response than to pray and to seek God's help? So in verse 132, he makes the first of these many prayers. He says, turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. This is simple in a way, but it is so beautiful and profound. He asks God to turn to him and be gracious to him. What more could we ask from the Lord, in a sense? And yet he says, this is your way with those who love your name. Reflect on that with me for a moment. Now, you might read this verse and say, oh, it doesn't seem that there is a term for God's word in this verse. But that's not true. Actually, what is translated here, way, is one of these terms for God's word. It's a term that is usually translated rule or judgment. And what this is getting at here is the fact, this is marvelous to think about, God has a rule for how he treats his people. God has issued a judgment about the way that he deals with those who love him. And what is that? I sort of wonder if maybe a good word here would be policy. God has a policy for how he deals with his people. And that policy is that he turns to us and is gracious to us. Can you think of a better policy that you would want God to have towards us? He turns to us and he is gracious to us. You might think here of how Paul puts it in Romans 8 in an almost more beautiful way. God works out all things for the good of those who love him. It's the same thing the psalmist is getting at here. What a wonderful little prayer, and what great confidence we could have that God answers that prayer. And then the second of these prayers, verse 133, he says, keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Here in these next couple of verses, we see the deep spiritual insight of the psalmist. The psalmist knows where spiritual dangers lie. And here in verse 133, he focuses on the fact that spiritual danger lies within us, in our own hearts. And so he asks God to steady his steps, that he would not wander off from the way, that he would stay on the straight path. He asks that no iniquity would get dominion over him. He asks for God to protect his own heart. And here again, we might think of what Paul writes in Romans. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says that sin will not lord it over us because we are not under the law, but under grace. Because we are no longer condemned by God's law through the grace of God, we can be assured that sin is not our master, we who are in Christ. Doesn't mean we will never sin. Doesn't mean we'll not be tempted by sin. But brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, sin is not your Lord, because you have only one Lord, and that is Jesus Christ. So what another beautiful prayer that the psalmist issues here in verse 133. And we can be absolutely assured that God answers this prayer. Verse 134, he says, redeem me from man's oppression that I may keep your precepts. Here we see this other danger that the psalmist recognizes. The danger for us spiritually is not only within our own hearts, but there's also danger from without. The psalmist knows that evil people can be a great spiritual snare to us. They can lead us away from keeping the precepts of our God. And so the psalmist asks for protection. Protect us from evil people. Not just so that we might be comfortable or avoid persecution, but that we might obey, that we might follow the word of God. And then finally, the last of these four little prayers, verse 135. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Here you may recognize an earlier part of the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, the Lord gave to the priests, to the sons of Aaron, this great benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Perhaps sometimes you end your worship services hearing those words, as they're a great way to end a worship service. They're a great way to end this series of little prayers. So Lord, be gracious to us. O Lord, make your face shine upon us. And so after the psalmist finishes these four little prayers, he states in verse 136, now the second of these great passions or deep feelings that he's describing, and that is sorrow. My eyes shed streams of tears. And that might catch us by surprise. I mean, you think about these prayers that the psalmist has laid out, and they are truly wonderful. I mean, they tap into the great salvation that God has given us. They portray God as this wonderfully gracious God. And perhaps we did not expect the psalmist to express sorrow. Joy, maybe, but sorrow. Why sorrow? Well, he tells us, he says, because people do not keep your law. Now, in this statement, there is no subject in the Hebrew. There's no subject to this phrase. It's just, they do not keep your law. It's just an understood subject. In other words, he does not identify who exactly are these people who don't keep your law. There is a good case, I believe, that the psalmist is not just talking about people generically, but thinking especially about the people of God, the covenant people of God. Israel in the days of the psalmist. And here is what the psalmist is getting at. He has been reflecting on how gracious God is. This is a God whose policy is to turn to his people and be gracious to them. A people who guards them from internal and external danger. A God who makes his face shine upon his people. And how had God's people responded to their God? Time and time and time again, they had rebelled. They had despised God. They had disobeyed his word. And the psalmist had been one of those people. He had been a rebel. And the psalmist reflects on that. And he is deeply moved by that. He doesn't feel just a little sadness. He feels deep sorrow. He says, "My eyes shed stream of tears." He literally talks about rivers of waters coming out of his eyes. His sorrow seems similar to what Paul experienced, which he describes in Romans 9. Paul mentioned there that he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish over his own people Israel because of how they had rebelled against the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he had appeared. And as we think about this, we as New Covenant Christians, we can recognize how tragic it was that the Old Covenant people had rebelled as they did. And certainly our spiritual condition, our spiritual situation is not identical to theirs in every respect. But there's a way in which we could say, if it was tragic for the Old Covenant people to rebel against God and his law, surely it is also a cause of great sorrow, maybe even more sorrow when we rebel against God. I mean, we have seen so much more of the great and wonderful works of God than the Old Covenant people had seen. We have seen those great events and those climactic events of redemptive history, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. How tragic it is when we do not live in obedience to our Lord. And we think about this. How often it is that we who bear the name of Christ, the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, bring shame upon the name of our God. How often do we teach things that we ought not to teach? How often do we treat each other in ways that are unloving? How often does our conduct before the world testify poorly to the gospel we profess? How could we not think about those things and be deeply saddened by that? When we read the New Testament, it is so clear that one of the characteristic marks of Christians should be joy. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Sorrow is not a fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5. Joy is. So we might wonder, how can we be sorrowful in the way the psalmist calls us to be, and yet also a joyful people? That probably could be a sermon in and of itself. And yet we might remember, just briefly, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7. Paul speaks about sorrow over our sin that leads to repentance. And surely that helps us to understand how this all fits together. Brothers and sisters, there are a lot of things that can make us sad and do make us sad. Some of those things are justifiable, but some of those things are silly things. We get sad about things that are inconvenient, sad about things that are meaningless. Let our sorrow be directed against sin, our own sins and the sins of God's people. Let us truly be sorrowful about that. But let us be sorrowful about it, not so that we might wallow in our sorrow, but let it lead us to repentance. Because as we repent over our sin and turn again to Christ for forgiveness and for cleansing and for renewal, then we can also be joyful in the salvation and the healing that the Lord brings. And that brings us to the third of these three feelings or passions, which arises in the second stanza, the Tsadi stanza. I want to look at this much more briefly than we looked at the previous stanza. Now, perhaps you noticed when the stanza was read earlier in the service that you see multiple times throughout this stanza references to righteousness or what is righteous. And there's a really simple reason for that. So this is the Tsadi stanza, and what that means, simply, is that each of these eight verses in the stanza begins with the Hebrew letter Tsadi. And one of the common Hebrew words that begins with this letter, well, the word for righteous or righteousness. So this is what the psalmist does often. He will use the fact that he has to begin every word in a stanza with a particular letter to capitalize on a particular word or a particular theme. And so righteous or righteousness is really put right before our face in this psalm. Now, righteousness really gets at this idea of the idea that there's a standard for conduct. There's a norm of right behavior, right thinking. And what is righteous is what conforms to that standard. And throughout this stanza, you can see it already in the first two verses, 137, 138, but you see it repeated elsewhere in this stanza, is the idea that the Lord himself is righteous. He conforms perfectly to his own righteous standard, and also that his word is righteous. You see, 137, righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. God and his word are perfectly righteous. But in verse 139, the third verse of our text, we find the psalmist then expressing the third of these feelings, these passions, and that is zeal. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Now first, just a word about this term zeal. What is zeal? Maybe not as familiar a term as ideas like longing or sorrow. Well, you might think of it this way. We can go through a lot of life not really caring that much about what's going on. We can go through a lot of life not being that engaged in what we're doing. A lot of life, you just have to do things, right? You just have to go through the motions. And, you know, you really can't. It would be too tiring to be overly engaged with every little thing you do. But sometimes in life, something gets our attention. Something consumes our focus, and we can't get our minds off it. It's hard to think about something else. It's hard to do other things other than things that are related to this. And when you feel that, when there is something that consumes your attention, then you are beginning to get a sense of what zeal is. And as human beings, we feel zeal. Something will get your attention in life. Sometimes it can be very sinful things that consume our attention. But what are godly things that might capture our zeal? Well, here the psalmist helps us to understand something very, very important, something worth being zealous about. Well, think about what he's saying here. He has set before us at the beginning of this stanza the fact that God and his word are perfectly righteous. And yet, he says in verse 139, his foes forget God's words. You might say there is a giant disconnect in this world. This world is created by God. This world is governed by God. He has revealed himself perfectly, righteously, and yet this world is full of unrighteousness. A perfectly righteous God, and yet a world that is bent on unrighteousness. And the psalmist reflects on that, and he can't get his mind off it. He can't act like this is something ordinary. He can't act like this is something that's no big deal. He is fully engaged in this. And so we think, how can we be properly zealous in light of the situation that this world is in which we find ourselves in the midst of this? Well, brothers and sisters, as we think for a moment about zeal, it is crucial that we remember first that God himself is zealous. Perhaps the book of Scripture that delves into this the most is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, on many occasions, describes God as zealous. And one of the things that it says several times is that God is zealous to deliver his people from their enemies, from their misery. God looks upon this world that is so full of unrighteousness, and he is zealous for his people. He is zealous to save them from the midst of the sin and unrighteousness of this world. In fact, one of the most well-known verses in Isaiah says this so wonderfully. You might remember the great messianic promise of Isaiah 9, verse 7. Right? This coming Christ, right? He will be wonderful, counselor, everlasting Father, mighty God, Prince of Peace. Do you remember what the next verse says? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God was zealous to send his Son to save his people. And this is why in John chapter 2, when the disciples saw Jesus cleansing the temple early in his ministry, they thought of the verse elsewhere in the Psalms, zeal for your house will consume me. Christ, God himself, was zealous to send his Messiah. The Messiah, when he came, was zealous to complete his work, to overturn the unrighteousness of this world and to establish the righteousness of God. How can we participate in that? That should be a question that consumes us. And back to the book of Romans for a moment. One of the themes of Romans is that God's wrath has been revealed against the unrighteousness of sinners. And yet God has now, in these last days, revealed his righteousness in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul explains that Christ came to do what is righteous. Christ himself has been obedient to God. He has performed perfect righteousness. And we who believe in Christ receive a gift of righteousness, the gift of Christ's own righteousness credited to us so that we might be justified, that is, that we might stand righteous before God. And we who are righteous in Christ now have what 2 Peter calls the hope of, well, Paul calls it in Galatians 5, the hope of righteousness. And 2 Peter 3 tells us that the new heavens and earth is the place where righteousness dwells. We've been made righteous in Christ, and we have the hope of an everlasting righteous kingdom. So, brothers and sisters, in brief, how can we be zealous in a way that partakes of the zeal of God if not to believe the gospel? In a way, it's so simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you stand righteous before him. The unrighteousness of The world is overturned sinner by sinner who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to be zealous for God, promote the preaching of the gospel. Support it. Pray for it. However you can participate that and promote it in this world. One of the things that we see in this stanza, the psalmist has no confidence in himself. He confesses of himself in verse 141 that he is small and despised. Verse 143, that trouble and anguish have found him out. He does not think his own zeal is going to overturn the unrighteousness of this world. But as he looks to God in his word, these are righteous. Here is where our confidence lies. And so, as we come to the end of our text, let us fix our eyes on God as he has revealed himself in Christ. Let us be thankful for his zeal in bringing salvation to his people. And let us trust in Christ the righteous one, knowing that in him, truly, we stand righteous before God. Let us pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for this long psalm, for its wonderful spiritual insight. Father, we pray that you would write its message deep within our hearts. May we be lovers of your word, lovers of your ways. O Lord, we pray that in this psalm we might see you and your righteousness and your Son who has fulfilled all righteousness. Father, we pray that you would change our hearts, our feelings, our emotions, our passions. They seem to come upon us unwanted, uncontrolled. And we confess to you that as sinners we so often feel and are aroused in our desires in ways that are sinful. But we pray, O Father, that by your Spirit you would cleanse us, that you would reshape our hearts, reshape even our feelings, our innermost passions, that we might long and grieve and have zeal in ways that are honoring to you, in ways that will be good for us and be good for one another, and that will bring honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.